Our study this morning is in Mark chapter 15. It's where we left off. We'd finished chapter 14. We are coming up to the crucifixion. Jesus has been taken in the garden, brought before the religious leaders, where they tried to get someone to accuse him, and they really couldn't find anybody whose story made any sense at all. Finally, the high priest puts him under an oath and asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you the Messiah?" To which he says, "I am, and you'll see me coming in the clouds of glory." And high priest said, "That's all we need, guilty." And then, if you remember, he was led out. And in the meantime, while this is going on, Peter's playing the I don't even know him game in the garden, denying him three times before the rooster crows, as Jesus told him ahead of time he would do, and then he denies him the third time. He looks up as Jesus being led out, their eyes meet, and it says Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. So we come to chapter 15, and it says this, "And straightway in the morning," now this has all happened overnight, from the supper into the garden, laboring in prayer, sweating great drops of blood with what was to come, obviously worn out, been up all night, then taken to the religious leaders. Remember, they put a bag over his head, and they're punching him and hitting him when he can't see the shots coming, and saying, you know, these are the religious leaders, by the way, beating you and telling him to prophesy who was hitting him. So now, in the morning, first thing, the chief priests had a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman procurator in the area. Remember, Rome was the occupying, conquering force, and so he was in charge. He had the gig of overseeing the Jews, which nobody wanted, because the Jews were pretty stiff-necked, and they didn't like to be under, you know, a lot of countries back in those days actually didn't mind when Rome came in and took them over, because it was, with Rome came order. Rome was pretty cool about letting you do your own thing as long as you didn't fight them. And when Rome would come, commerce would come, roads would come, law would come. And so a lot of them, "Hey, this is great. We're glad you're here." Not so much the Jews. And they fought tooth and nail with the Romans on everything. When Pilate got the gig, he had a couple run-ins with the Jews. You know, he brought in, he had to march in with these standards, these Roman flags into the, you had right around the outside of where the Temple Mount was, you had the Antonia Fortress, where they would kind of oversee things, and he has his soldiers come in, and they all have these flags, and on top of the flags, they have these little busts of Caesar, and so he comes in to have those things all lined up. Well, the Jews lose their minds, because it's a graven image, it's a little idol. You're going to take idols and put them all over the place, and they freak out. Pilate ends up going to Caesarea by the sea, because he just doesn't want to deal with this, and a whole bunch of the Jews come down and protest outside, and finally he says enough, and he has them all led into the arena there. I think it was a couple hundred of them anyways, and basically brought out a bunch of soldiers, put swords to them, and said, "You guys will shut up, or I'm going to take your heads off." And every one of them got down on their knees and said, "Cut it off, because we will not have this stand." And he's in this position of, now I have to kill a couple hundred religious leaders from the Jews, or not. So he backed down. And then there was another run-in later, and the Jews sent back to Rome and got him in trouble with Caesar. So now he's on the block, and they know that. They bring Jesus to Pilate because the Jews do not have legal authority to have a death penalty at this point. Yes, sometimes they freak out, and like with Stephen a little later, they're going to have him stoned. But by and large, they do not have, they can't pronounce a death penalty on anyone. So they bring him to Pilate early in the morning. And Mark doesn't give us all of the conversation that goes on. This is what it says. Pilate asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "You say it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answer you nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. This is what John says in John 18. It says, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus, and he said unto him. Now, again, remember the scene. Pilate's wife has already told him, "I've had some really scary dreams, and I'm telling you what, have nothing to do with this righteous man. You don't want any part of this." So he's got his wife telling him that. And those of us who are married understand, by and large, our wives tend to be more spiritually sensitive than we are, right? So if wifey has a dream saying this guy's righteous, and then all of a sudden he's brought in front of you, you know, so he's sweating that, and he says, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered again from John 18, answered him, "Say thou this thing of yourself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Did you come up with this yourself, or did someone tell you that? And Pilate answered and said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" When you're before the chief guy, they want you put to death. And when the Jews showed up, they said, "Well, we wouldn't have brought him if he wasn't a malefactor." "Well, what do you want it for?" "Well, he's a bad guy. That's why we brought it." No real accusation, just he's a bad guy. And Pilate says, "What did you do?" And Jesus answered and said something strange. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." Now that's kind of a weird saying. "For this reason I was born." Okay, we understand that. But then he says, "And this is the reason why I came into the world." Well, what do you mean you came into the world? That kind of implies you were somewhere else outside of the world before you came into it. Isaiah 9:6, you guys probably have put it on your Christmas cards at some point in your life, says, "Unto us a child is born," right? We understand that. It also says, "Unto us a son is given." So he was already the son, but he came as a child. It says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Think about this. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. Well, wait a minute. I thought he was the Son, but he's the Mighty God? Yes, absolutely. And so you have this mystery, the idea of the birth of Christ's humanity, but the preexistence of God the Son coming in the form of a man. And Pilate, he hears this. "I was born, I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that's of truth hears my voice." And Pilate says unto him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he says, "I find no fault in him at all." He says, "What is truth?" And then he turns around and walks out, and he has the truth right in front of him. If there's ever anyone who is the answer to the question, "What is truth?" he's right there. And Pilate's like, "What's truth?" And he walks back out. He doesn't want any part of this. And he thinks he has an out because the Jews are pressing him to do something about it. They're accusing him of being a revolutionary. He's saying, you know, he says he's a king. There's no king but Caesar. They're saying he's telling you not to pay taxes, which isn't true. And it's funny because he is being accused of the one thing which he refused to do, which was take a political stand against Rome, right? He refused to take a political stand, yet it was the reason why they were having him put to death. So Pilate thinks he has an out, because it says in verse 6, "Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired." To try to placate the Jews every year at the time of Passover, and again, the Passover was a celebration commemorating their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, the time when Moses, a deliverer, came up, plagues came, they were set free. So there's extra Jews, like a couple extra million Jews in Jerusalem. Tensions are high. They're all looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer. So Rome, to try to calm things down, had this practice of every year at this time, they would take one of the political prisoners of the Jews that was being held by Rome and give them back to them, kind of a goodwill token. So Pilate thinks, "This is my chance. I can give him back, still be within the law, and say, hey, this is what we do every year, you know, is to placate the crowds." It says there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So he's a rebel. He was in rebellion. He was a murderer. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done to them. "Give us a prisoner, give us a prisoner." And Pilate answered, saying, "Will you that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Of course, he's calling him the king of Jews now, which just really is grating on the religious leaders, but he's doing that on purpose. "For he knew that the chief priests have delivered him for envy." But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. This is an interesting thing that they're presented with, because they've got Barabbas and they've got Jesus. They've got the Son of God on one hand. Barabbas, in Hebrew, that's two words put together. Simon bar Jonah means Simon the son of Jonah. So bar means son of, Abbas, Abba father, means dad of the father. So on one hand, you've got the Son of God. The other hand, you've got the Son of the Father. And it's which one? But it's a different Father. That's the whole point. You remember John chapter 8, Jesus is having an argument with the religious leaders, and it starts to turn nasty. And he says to them, you do the deeds of your father. And they said unto him, well, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. They're actually slamming the fact that his mother was pregnant before she was married. Well, at least we're not born of fornication. They just called him son of a not nice thing, and they said Mary was the not nice thing, okay? Not a fun conversation. And Jesus says to them, well, if God was your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I from myself, but he sent me. Why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word, you are of your father, the devil. So on one hand, and he says, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth because there was no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own because he's a liar and he's the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that hears God's word, he that is of God hears God's words. You therefore do not hear them because you're not of God. He says, your father's a devil. And you can tell who your father is by the way you act. Because, you know, as it basically tells us in Romans 6 that whoever you yield yourself to, whoever's actions you follow, that's really who your dad is. I mean, you can say, oh, I'm a child of God. If you're a child of God, you'll act like God. You know, it's fun walking around here and seeing all the little kids running around, because you look at the kids and you see behaviors and a lot of times even the way they walk. These kids learn the ways of their parents and they walk like them. You know, I remember when I lived in Herman, my kids were young. Becca was just a couple years old and Elijah was a few years older than that. And I remember being out there mowing the lawn, and Elijah had this bubble mower, this little plastic thing, and he used to trail me. I'd be out on the mower, and he'd be pushing this plastic. You know, I want to be like that, right? And then kids, they hear you talk. In fact, sometimes that's scary because they say stuff, and you're like, where did you learn that? Oh, me, they sound like me. That's horrible. But the one that you mimic with your life is the one that you follow, right? And well, we'll see in a second. If he's your dad, then your actions should imitate him. So the people have this choice. Which father do you want? Do you want the murderer, the thief, the destroyer? Do you want his son? Or do you want the Son of God? You get to choose. And there's always been a choice like that. You know, back in Deuteronomy, God says, I call heaven and earth to record this day before you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live. Have you ever think about how ridiculous that is? God comes to you and he says, okay, two choices. Life, death. Blessing, cursing. Now, would you please pick life? Who has to be told they have to pick life? All of us, right? Because we're sinful. But we have a choice. He lays the choice out there. He doesn't force us, you know. And it's important to note. I know within scholarly Christian circles, there's two main camps. There's Arminianism and there's Calvinism. Hardcore Arminianism says God basically dances to your whim. You get to choose or not choose. Hardcore Calvinism says you have no choice in the matter. I think the answer is probably somewhere in the middle of those two things. I think you have a choice, but his will is not frustrated. I think they're both true. I just can't necessarily reconcile how it is that way from our perspective. But there's always a choice involved. God does not treat you like a sock puppet and force you to choose him. You know, Jesus came, Jerusalem weeps over the city, said, how often I would have gathered you in, but you would not. You know, Peter says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not willing that any should perish, but some do. We know that. So We have a choice to make. And here, this nation has a choice put in front of them. Do you want the son of the devil, the son of God? And of course, the religious leaders push him to choose the wrong one. And Pilate answered, verse 12, and he says to them, well, what will you that I shall do unto him who you call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Again, this is the same crowd that was crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when Jesus rode in on a donkey a few days ago, and now they're already saying, crucifying him. And Pilate said unto them, why? What evil has he done? And they cried out more exceedingly, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate, being willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, John 19 gives us a little more information on that. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, put on him a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. Smote him with the hands. Scourging, in other places it's called examination by scourging. What they would do is they would stretch you out either tied this way or around a pole so that your back is nice and tight. And the guard would take a cat of nine tails, which is a bunch of leather thongs with bits of bone or glass, lead balls, whatever, tied up in the thongs, and they would lay that on your back and say, now what are you guilty of? And then they'd rip it off. And when they pulled that across, it would just shred your back. It would just peel. And if you confessed, then the next time they would lighten the lash. They wouldn't do it as hard. If you didn't, they would bear down harder and harder and harder. And a lot of people died from examination by scourging. I mean, it would just, you could see ribs and internal organs. The thing is, he's stretched out, and they're trying to examine him by scourging, and they say, what are you guilty of? Whack. What's he got to say? Nothing. He's not guilty of anything. So then they'd hit him again, and they'd say, who else is in this with you? Well, what's he got to say? Who's he taking the beating for? You and me, right? But the Old Testament tells us that as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, which means they beat him harder and they harder and harder, and he never said a thing. Then, when his back is shredded, they jam a crown of thorns on his head, they put a purple robe on his back, and then they mock him and they say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smack him with their hands. And it says, Pilate therefore went forth again, and he said to them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may find, I find no fault in him. He never confessed anything. He never gave you up. He never gave me up. And then Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate says unto him, Behold, the man. Which is, the truest time that's ever been used. I remember back in the 80s or the 90s, because of the beer commercial, you the man, you the man, right? That's a big saying, you the man. There's only one man. That's the man who took my punishment and your punishment and never opened his mouth. And it says in the soldiers, verse 16, led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, again describing this part. They crucified him. They clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, put it about his head, began to salute him, say, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him on the head with a reed. They spit on him and, bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple from him and they put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. What they're doing is they're pretending to make fun of him. They're pretending that he's the king. He's not a king to them. They're not truly worshiping him. They're only doing it as a show to make fun of him. And what they're ultimately doing is they're spitting on him and mocking him. I think if you and I, when we pretend to follow him, but we don't really follow him, when we pretend that he's our Lord, but then we live like we don't care what he says, we're spitting in his face. We're doing the same thing. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why are you calling me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple from him, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now he's carrying the crossbeam to his cross, heading up to the place they're going to crucify him. He's been up all night, severe blood loss, trauma, shock from being beaten. And it says, they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. One verse. There's a guy named Simon. He's a Cyrenian, which means he's from North Africa. He's traveled about 800 miles to be there. Obviously, this was a once-in-a-lifetime religious pilgrimage. He's a follower of God, Jewish, presumably. He's come into the city to celebrate the Passover, and as he's coming into the city, all of a sudden there is this thing happening in the city, and he's there as they're leading this prisoner along. He's standing on the sidelines watching everyone else, and Jesus, whether he falters at that point, I mean, it doesn't say that he couldn't make it. I almost wonder, I mean, he's going to the cross. Okay, this was one of the scenes. If you guys watch Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson did, I didn't like this scene because I think the soldier basically says, "Can't you see he can't do it on his own?" Oh no, he's going up that hill. There's absolutely no doubt he's going up that hill. That's what he was born for. He could do it on his own. I wouldn't be surprised if this was again an engineered opportunity or appointment that he had. Because this guy, Simon, it happens right in front of him. You remember when Jesus had said, if someone compels you to go a mile, go the extra mile, go two. The Roman soldiers had the right to press anybody into service and have them carry a load for up to a mile. That's what the law said. They just throw a sword on your shoulder, say, grab my bags, you're carrying them, and you'd have to for a mile. That's what they do to Simon. They pull him out of the crowd, probably a big guy, and say, carry his cross. Now think of what this means for Simon, because this is a religious holiday. There are purification rites you have to go through. There are things you can do to defile yourself so you can't be part of this celebration. Whenever they had a feast day, they would go out ahead of time and they would whitewash all of the tombs, because touching anything that was dead or touching blood or any number of other things would make you ceremonially unclean. So they white painted all the tombs so nobody would accidentally touch them and be defiled. This guy's observed everything. This is the trip of a lifetime. He comes into the city. Here's a guy beaten within the inch of his life. He's a bloody mess. He's carrying his crossbeam, which is covered with his bloody mess. And this guy, Simon, gets pulled out of the crowd and told he has to carry the cross, which means he's now defiled. He's not able to celebrate the Passover. And you know he's not happy about it. I mean, looking back, we all think, oh, I would love to have been the one that could have helped with carrying the cross. Well, you know, the good news is there's plenty of cross to go around. Jesus said, anyone wants to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But I like the way this is presented, because it says, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, the only reason Mark would say the father of Alexander and Rufus is because he's expecting people who read this in the early church would know who Alexander and Rufus are. In Romans 16:13, Paul, at the end of his letter, kind of closes this way, and he says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. In other words, this whoever this Rufus was, his mom had opened up her home to the point where Paul said, she's my mom. I don't know, how many Rufuses, do you know many Rufuses? I don't know many Rufuses, and I'm not thinking it was a real common name then either. Interesting, in Acts chapter 13, it says, now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger. Niger means black. And Lucius of Cyrene. So Simon, who was called black, and Simeon, and this guy, he's from Cyrene, North Africa, where they would be black. So very likely, he was considered one of the prophets and teachers. So here's this guy. He has this encounter with Jesus, and I think he gets saved. Yeah, he's defiled from following the ritual, but he actually gets to help the Passover lamb. You know, and whenever I go through that passage, and you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I was going over the kind of the state of where the church is. And I, in doing that, I called up some old letters that I had written to the bank to try to get them to loan us money. And they asked, you know, what's your membership? And I had no idea because we don't have a membership. So I had to just kind of write out people to try to count how many people I thought were coming to the church back then. When I did it the first time, I had the lists of names and how many adults, how many children's. And there was Angela Buber, one, and two kids. When we refinanced, I had to do the same thing. And the second time, there was Angela and Ricky Buber, and there was two or three. And it was, and I remember, because we were over, I remember the day Angela got saved. It was like crazy because I had just taught about Peter catching a fish to pay the taxes, which was like not the most powerful salvation sermon, I have to admit. You know, catch fish, pay taxes. I mean, it's attractive. I'd like to catch a fish and pay my taxes. I'd need to catch like a tuna or something, you know, that you could sell. But like you and your sister both, I want to get saved. I want to get saved. You know, okay, really? Did you even hear what I said? Why? You know, but they did. And then eventually, as good wives do, she talked to her husband and convinced him to come out, and he came out for a few weeks. And then I remember when Ricky finally accepted the Lord, he said, go get the kids from children's ministry and bring them down because daddy's going to get saved and they need to see this. And I think that was just like the right thing. It was just an awesome thing. And here, this man, because of his encounter with Christ, changed his family, changed his whole family. Well, it says they bring him into the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. Luke 22, it's called Calvary. It means a skull. We're Lincoln Christian Fellowship. We're affiliated with Skull Chapel. Isn't it funny, all this stuff? I mean, it means skull. Now we think of it something different. You know, back then, the cross was this horrible means of torturous execution. Today, it's a fashion statement. Something to tattoo on yourself. Place of the skull. Not sure if it was because there were a lot of skulls because they killed a lot of people there or if because the whole hill was shaped as a skull. They gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. It says in Proverbs 31, give strong drink to him that is perishing so that he remembers his troubles no more. And this was like, we're going to give you something to kind of numb the pain and get you half out of your head so you don't experience all of this. He refused it. He was not going to miss any of this experience. Now, before we read the rest, let me read you a passage. It's from Psalm 22. It was written by David. It was written by David a long time before this happened. Was it thousands of years before this happened? It was before crucifixion had ever been invented. The Syrians came up with crucifixion. The Romans perfected it as a means of torturous execution. This is what David wrote a long time ago. To the chief musician upon some instrument, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you hear not, and in the night season I'm not silent. But you are holy, O thou that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delighted in him. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Listen to this. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste and help me. Now, certainly part of that is very similar. We've all cried out at one point or another, God, where are you? It feels like you've left me in this. But then he shifts from talking about his own troubles to start talking about something else when they're piercing his hands and his feet, mouth, you know, he's dehydrated, tongue cleaving to his jaws. Well, this is what happened, Mark 15:24. When they crucified him, they parted his garments and they cast lots upon him, every man should take. They each took some of his clothes, but he had one seamless thing that was nice, and so they couldn't rip it, it would wreck it, so they're rolling the dice to see who gets it, just like David had prophesied a long time ago. And it was when it was the third hour, they crucified him. Interesting, and I was moved when I watched The Passion, okay? And I know they didn't go far enough in some ways. I mean, it says in the Old Testament that his beard was ripped out, that he was beaten beyond human recognition. But it's interesting when you read the account in the Bible, the only details they ever give is they crucified him. They don't go into the minutiae of the physical suffering. And I think the reason for that is that wasn't the worst of what happened on the cross. It was not the physical suffering, and you'll see in a second. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. One last slap from Pilate is that he wrote up over his name, the King of the Jews. And of course, we know from the other Gospels, the religious leaders, don't write that. Say that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. And with him, they crucify two thieves. There's three crosses on this hill, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And this scripture was fulfilled, which said he was numbered with the transgressors. Interesting, when you read the other gospel accounts, he's on the cross, he's got two thieves on the cross, they're all there to die. You don't come down off the cross. It's a death sentence, okay? You're in the gas chamber at this point. There's no reprieve. And you got guys on either side of him. All of the religious leaders are making fun of him, saying, save yourself, you think you're something special. The Roman guards are making fun of him. These two guys who at this point, when you're crucified, you are stretched out. They put a nail through your wrists and it severs the median nerve in there, so your hands claw up. It's just shooting pain. You're stretched out tight. The only way you can exhale to get rid of your breath because you're stretched so tight is to push up with your feet. Your feet are nailed, so you're pushing against that. Your back is shredded, so you're moving up and down on that, and it's just miserable, horrible, painful, lingering way to die. There are records of people taking 13 days to die on the cross. Bugs eating at them, birds pecking at them, dogs eating at their feet. It's horrible, terrible. In this time, you wouldn't even speak, but nobody talked about it. Roman citizens could not be crucified. It was only for slaves and for traitors, basically. And these two guys who were there going through that are taking some of their precious breath that they have to push up on nails to even say to trash Jesus between them. And Jesus, he says seven things on the cross. You read the different gospels, you can see what all seven of them are. But one of the things that he says on the cross is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And for one of those two guys, somewhere in the process, he comes to grip with reality. I am not getting off this cross. You want to fight it. We all want to fight it as long as we can. We want to pretend that we're not going to get old. We want to pretend that we're not going to die. We want to think that we're invincible. But eventually, as you get older and suddenly your friends start dying and you start wearing out, you start to come to grips with the idea this is not forever. When you're on the cross, you know your time is very short. And the two of these guys, one of them, and I think it's put there this way for a reason, two guys, exactly the same opportunity, the same knowledge, the same distance from Christ, one of them, after having mocked Christ and trashed him, is so moved by what he sees that he says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, one of the seven things he says on the cross is today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that's shocking for a couple of reasons. One, I'm sure the guy was shocked because, like I said, it takes days to die on the cross. But what would happen is when they wanted to speed it up, they'd come up with a big mallet and they'd smash your knees. because once they did that, you couldn't push up and you'd suffocate pretty quickly. And they want to get these down off of the cross because it's the Passover. They don't want any hanging up there. So that happens. They don't do it to Jesus. He's already dead. They put the sword in his side to make sure that he's dead. But this guy, to hear that he's going to be with him that day in paradise, what do you mean? And there's a guy with a mallet. So, you know, his Christian walk was short and not that much fun, but probably the most fruitful guy in history. Because in that one sentence of turning to Christ, how many people have been saved? And the other thing about him, what did he do? He didn't get baptized. I'm sorry, I'd like to take you to heaven, but you didn't be baptized. He's nailed to a cross. He didn't have First Communion. He wasn't confirmed. He hadn't read through the Bible. He hadn't even bowed his head was already bowed. He couldn't bend his knees. He was nailed. I mean, he could do nothing. You can do nothing when you're nailed to a tree, and yet he could be saved because his heart turned, his mouth confessed, he was born again. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, he that destroyed the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." And that's right. Not if he wants to save us, he couldn't. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Well, seeing is not believing, because they had seen a lot and they refused to believe. "And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, the Passover is a lunar feast, which means it's a full moon, which means an eclipse is impossible. This wasn't an eclipse. It was something supernatural. Luke says the sun was darkened, like God just dimmed the lights. There are historical accounts. There was a historian named Flejon who said, and he gives the year, there was a darkness that was over the whole land, and there was an earthquake. I mean, it happened. How? Not sure, but it did. "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out the first part of Psalm 22. And again, is that Jesus identifying with Psalm 22, or is it Jesus pointing out the fact that Psalm 22 is speaking of him? I tend to go with the latter. But the problem is, because he's so dehydrated, he's sweat drops of blood, he's been beaten, he's been bleeding, he's all stretched out, his tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth, so it's like, they can't understand him. And some that stood by, when they heard it, they said, "Behold, he's calling to Elijah. Eli, oh, he's calling Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. They put a sponge with some vinegar on it on a long kind of stick thing, and they put it up, and he took it. They said, "Let alone, let's see whether Elijah will come down." It says Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Interesting, John 19 says this: "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar. They filled a sponge with it, put it upon a hyssop," which is a reed. "They put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Interesting verse to consider for just a second there from John 19. It says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Had he died yet? No. But it was all accomplished. What was all accomplished? The payment for sin. Which means, because we talk about, well, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yes, but it wasn't his death on the cross that paid necessarily for your sins. It was what happened in that three-hour time when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And somehow God the Father and God the Son, God the Father lays the sins of the world on God the Son, turns his back, there's a separation. Somehow in that period of time, in that darkness, he suffers for the sin of the world. Payment is made, but he doesn't die. He says, and then he says, I thirst, and he wants, because he can't, he says, Eli, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay, can't understand that. But the next thing he says, he wants everybody to understand what he's going to say, because it's one of the most important things that was ever said. And so he calls for something, and they give him something to drink, and it's solely so that he can loosen his mouth so that nobody misunderstands, and he says, it is finished. It's an accounting term. It's tetelestai. It means paid in full. It's what you would say if you had a debt from the bank and you finally paid your mortgage and they would give you that wonderful piece of paper that says paid in full. Boom, that's what it is. He fully paid. There's no, and I know some people teach weird things and they say he then went and suffered in hell for 3 days for your sin. There's no more suffering. There's none of that. It's all done right there on the cross. He doesn't say, I'm finished, now you can start. He doesn't say, you're finished. It is finished. The payment for sin is completely made on the cross. There's nothing else that has to be done. And then it says he gave up the ghost. Remember, he said, hey, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down, I take it up. That's been given to me from the Father. He came, he did everything he had to do, which was pay for our sin on that cross, and then he left of his own accord. And it says the veil of the temple was rent, that's torn. There was this huge veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. It was 80 feet high, woven. It was like 8 inches thick, this huge cloth thing that separated the holy place where nobody could go but the high priest, and that was only once a year. If anybody else went in there, they would die. And it says this 80-foot curtain is ripped from the top to the bottom. And it's laid open, which means, symbolically, the way for man to go to God is open. There's no more. Before that, you wanted to go worship God, you went to the priest. The priest did the sacrificing for you. You went to the priest. The priest was the go-between. He was the mediator. He was the one that dealt with God, and then he would come back and talk to you. You, common folk, couldn't come to God. Once Jesus comes and dies for your sins, you don't have to go through any man. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through some mediator. It says, the Bible says, there's only one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. The veil torn open. Interestingly enough, temple sacrifices are going to continue for another 40 years until Titus Vespasian comes in and destroys the temple, which means somebody sewed that baby back up because the priest would be out of a job. Now, it tells us in Acts that a lot of the priesthood became followers of Christ, and obviously you're there in the temple, there's this huge thing, and it's just torn like a strongman tearing a phone book from top to bottom. But there's always those people who want to put a barrier between you and God, who want to mend the veil because they have a job being the go-between. They want to be, you have to come to me and I'll tell you what God says. I am the one who speaks to you for God. You don't need that. The way is open. And the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Oh, what do you say? No, you've got the same witness. We have the same witness that these ones had. Have you said, truly this man is the Son of God? The question is, if that's true, then, what does that mean for me and you? Well, we have to choose, just like they got to choose between Barabbas and Jesus. We have to choose. If we choose him, then our life should reflect that choice. If we are truly followers of him, if we're playing the game and we're pretending to bow, but in truth, we're mocking him and spitting on his face. Let me encourage you with this. If you are a follower of Christ, if he is your Lord, or if he is your Savior, then make him your Lord. None of us do this perfectly. But let's live like we believe what he said was true. If he's not your Lord, I don't know what else you're waiting for. The Bible says God commends his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for your sins, not because of any good thing that you did, but because there was no other way. If you don't know him, you want to know him, come see me. I'll pray with you afterwards. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you made a way. You paid a debt that you didn't know. Lord, to make a way for us who had no other way. Father, I pray that you would help us to live every moment in light of that, the trade that you made for us. Lord, forgive us for the times when we mock you with our actions. Lord, give us the strength to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.